Let's Face the Issues is a daily broadcast ministry of First Conservative Baptist Church with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood. Dr. Youngblood is also the founder, president of Conservative Theological University. Let's Face the Issues broadcast deals with real issues facing our culture today from a biblical perspective. God created three institutions, the home, government, and the church. Therefore, any issue that is harmful or has a negative impact on either of these institutions will be carefully dealt with and confronted from a biblical worldview. Too often, good people are afraid to confront serious issues that are attacking the church, the home, and Christians. We must stand against the enemies of the family and the church. Tune in each day for another broadcast of Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood. Here is Dr. Youngblood with Let's Face the Issues.
Thank you so much, ladies and gentlemen, for joining us today. This is Dr. Youngblood. Welcome aboard another broadcast of Let's Face the Issues. Looking forward to having you join in the dialogue and discussion with us today. A wonderful subject, a subject that is worthy of deep understanding and analysis, a biblical subject that I believe will be challenging to us all. But before we get into the monologue and the discussion, let me invite you to worship with us this Sunday. First Conservative Baptist Church is located at 12021 Old St. Augustine Road, right in the very heart of Mandarin, 1 mile south of I-295. Bible study on Sunday morning. Sunday school is at 9:30. We have wonderful Bible study classes with teachers that know the Word, passionate about teaching the Word. Would love to have you join us for the Bible study at 9:30. And then the morning worship is 10:45, evening worship at 7 o'clock. Looking forward to having you with us. We've had the privilege of meeting you on the air. We'd love to meet you in person and have the privilege to minister together as we study the Word of God. First Conservative Baptist Church is different. I don't mind saying that. We simply believe what the Word of God says. We preach and teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter in the Word of God. You don't find the rock and roll music here. We still have the traditional gospel singing where the words have meaning, where the writers of those hymns had a passion for the Lord, and where there is inspiration, information, and challenge to our hearts through the singing that leads us to the position that we can hear the Word of God when it's proclaimed. So we look forward to having you join us. If you're looking for a church where the Word of God is lifted up, where it is taught verse by verse, and where you have gospel singing, where you can understand the words and not just the 7-11, that is the seven words repeated 11 times with the backbeats allowed that you can't hear the words even. If that's what you're looking for, that's not where we are. We are focused on simply preaching and teaching the written, revealed, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God with the aim, purpose, and goal of seeing men and women, boys and girls come to know Christ as Savior and then grow in the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. So that's our open invitation to you. Looking forward to having you this Sunday as we worship together. Ladies and gentlemen, as we face issues, we do so based on the authority of Scripture. It's not a matter of ideological philosophy or denominational dogma. It's a matter of what does the Word of God say. There are a lot of folks today that are taking Scripture out of context and making it say things that it does not say and ought not to be preached or taught. So when we talk about issues on this broadcast, we do so based on the authority of Scripture. We call it having a central biblicist worldview. And a central biblicist worldview means that the Bible is the first, foremost, and the final authority without any juxtaposition or any admixture or without any diminishing from the Word of God. Simply, what does the Scripture say? Jesus said to his disciples, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." And then in John 17:17, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And so that's what we want to talk about today is the truth of the Word of God. We're going to discuss an issue today, ladies and gentlemen. The issue is, should people, individuals, should an individual invite Jesus to come into the heart? Or better put or differently put, is inviting Jesus Christ into your heart to save you a biblical, theological, doctrinal truth? Ladies and gentlemen, have you ever heard the term invite Jesus into your heart? What does it mean? Is this needed for biblical salvation? Is a person saved if he or she has never invited Jesus Christ into their heart? Is there any biblical merit to have someone pray the sinner's prayer, as we call it, and invite Christ to come into the heart? Ladies and gentlemen, there's a major enigma, as I see it, out in the world today, where there are a lot of folks that are challenging that philosophy or feeling or that thought or that position that you need to invite Christ to come into your heart and get saved. If you're listening to me, ladies and gentlemen, and you're saved, I want to ask you, how did you get saved? What did you do? Was it something that you could do, works? Is it something that you had as a free gift? If it's a free gift, how is a free gift received? How is a free gift activated if it's a free gift of salvation? Here's an article that says, Ask Jesus into your heart, a history of the sinner's prayer. And it goes on to say, many evangelical pastors have concluded a sermon by inviting non-Christians to ask or to receive or to invite Jesus into their heart, or to pray a version of what some have called the sinner's prayer. But some evangelicals saw, including Baptist pastor David Platt, that is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention's International Board of Missions, have in recent years criticized the sinner's prayer as unbiblical and superstitious. Surely, Platt argued in a conversation on March of 2012 in his sermon, there must be salvation other than having a formula of a prayer, end quote. Platt comments helped to participate or to cause or to bring about, and those participating in a debate in 2012 at the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in New Orleans, and a voice vote, the majority of the delegates, including Platt, affirmed the sinner's prayer as being a biblical expression of repentance and faith. So the question is, ladies and gentlemen, as you listen today, have you received Christ as Savior and as Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of sin? Have you said yes to Jesus Christ as Savior? Better put, have you invited Jesus Christ to come into your heart and save you? If so, we need to talk about that, the sinner's prayer. Is it viable? Is it something that ought to be done for a person to be saved, or is it not? We'll talk about in a moment. A number of well-meaning preachers and teachers and so-called theologians disagree and say that the sinner's prayer is unbiblical and ought not to be done. Now, many times, ladies and gentlemen, let's be very forthright. Many times, pastors, preachers, teachers, theologians will use Revelation 3:20, where Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open and allow me to come in, I'll sup with him and he with me. That is the word fellowship with him and fellowship with me. Ladies and gentlemen, it's given many times as a proof text of biblical salvation. Well, in the context, it is not dealing with Jesus knocking on the heart's door of the individual. It is the words that Jesus is speaking to the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church, the backslidden church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. But we can take that verse and we can use it as an analogy of the truth that Jesus is knocking on the door, inviting us to say yes to him as Savior. But that's mocked at, laughed at, demeaned, made fun of, and challenged and chided by so many that disagree with the sinner's prayer. Here's an article that says, How tragic to hear people say, Oh, yep, I've done the church thing, and I've accepted God. I'm good, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. And this person writes, says, My heart breaks for those unbelieving, misinformed souls who have such a false hope. Now, I'm saddened to hear any human being say that, concluding that if a person has prayed the sinner's prayer and invited Christ to come in, that they have false hope. This particular one says, I'm in my Bible reading, and I'm reading A.W. Tozier, Charles Spurgeon, Jim Berg, John MacArthur, or listening to Pastor MacArthur's sermons, praying for grace, humility, and strength, and patience for all in God's hand. Well, ladies and gentlemen, all of those men are good. They just happen to be wrong. Wrong. Because John MacArthur and others are saying that you can't pray the sinner's prayer and get saved. That somehow, some way, back and back and back before the foundation of the world, God decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and he predestined some for eternal destiny and damnation in hell, and he predestined some for eternal bliss in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, that's simply unbiblical, and that's what I want to talk about today in relationship to the question, should an individual pray the sinner's prayer and invite Jesus Christ to come into the heart? In fact, here's an article where John MacArthur makes this statement, and he's referring to Revelation 3:20, and I understand that it's not speaking of Jesus knocking on the individual heart, but here's what he says. Though this verse has been used in countless tracts and evangelistic messages to depict Christ knocking on the door of sinner's heart, it is broader than that. The door on which Christ is knocking is not the door of a single human heart, but the Laodicean church, which was outside this apostate church and wanted to come in. Something that could only happen if a person repents. The Lord Jesus Christ urged them to repent and have fellowship with him before the night of judgment fell, and it was forever too late. Now, here's what I want to say. Here's what John MacArthur says. Not only is Jesus not waiting at your doorstep and the doorstep of your soul, he is also not waiting for you to offer him an invitation or even to respond to his invitation. The language of Scripture is that of compulsion. And he talks about then we need to plead with Jesus to accept us. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't find that any place in the written, revealed, inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. No place do you find that being stated that we need to plead with Jesus to somehow accept us. But Dr. MacArthur jumps then to Ezekiel 36:26 and talks about that as proof of what is taking place in that realm. And in Ezekiel 36:26, the scripture says, a new heart will also I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away that stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Ladies and gentlemen, that's in the context of the broader context of all of Ezekiel 36, and it's dealing with the new covenant for the nation of Israel. In fact, that new covenant is spoken of and is validatable in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, verse chapter 11 in particular, in verses 25 and 26, says, and all of Israel shall be saved. And that's during the final days of the tribulation, according to Zechariah chapter 9 and chapter 12, where eventually the Jewish people's eyes will be opened. They'll recognize Yeshua Messiah, of whom they have slain, and will be redeemed and brought into the millennial reign. That's the new covenant. And ladies and gentlemen, the problem with MacArthur and multitudes in his venue, in his area of study, is that they have no dispensational view of theology, no dispensational view of the scripture. And as a result of that, Israel and the church are unified, and the church happens to be spiritual Israel. And so therefore, they're taking Old Testament texts that do not apply to Christian biblical the day of the church salvation, and they use that to prove verses out of context. This text is not about salvation in Ezekiel 36:26. It's of Israel and the promise of the new covenant of Israel when they turn to Yeshua Messiah and go into the place of the millennial reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, where you and I will be with him as saved believers, as Christians today. Ladies and gentlemen, there are others, and time won't allow us to go into the detail, but I'll just touch on one other. J.D. Greer, he's a hyper-Calvinist. J.D. Greer, recently elected to the Southern Baptist Convention. J.D. Greer also is one of those that make fun of asking Jesus to come into your heart. Here's a brief blurb from one of his articles. If there were a Guinness Book of World Records for the amount of time having asked Jesus into your heart, I'm pretty sure I would hold that record. Listen to what J.D. Greer says, ladies and gentlemen. He says, by the time I was 18 years of age, I probably had asked Jesus into my heart 5,000 times. I started somewhere about the age of 4 when I approached my parents one Sunday morning and asked to know how one can know that he's going to heaven. They carefully led me down the Romans road to salvation, and I gave Jesus my first invitation into my heart. And he goes on with a whole lot of diatribe that's totally irrelevant and totally innocuous when it comes to biblical truth of salvation and praying the sinner's prayer, inviting Christ to come into your heart. The problem with J.D. Greer is he's a hyper-Calvinist. And as a result of that, he looks at it on the basis, same as John MacArthur and A.W. Tozer and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and a number of the others of old, that believe that somehow, some way, God has predetermined and foreordained and predestined some to be saved and others to be lost and spend eternity in hell, and nothing can be done about it. I have today with me, and I'm delighted that we have Dr. Neil Phelps on board with us today for our broadcast. Dr. Phelps is one of the professors in Conservative Theological University. He teaches Bible and theology. In fact, for the spring semester, he'll be teaching through verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, and I believe it'll be a wonderful study. If you're tuned in and you're a Sunday school teacher, you're a deacon, you're a leader in your church, and you're wanting to know more about the Word of God, let me invite you to do something. We're making this as a radio special invitation. If you're interested in taking one semester as a freebie from Conservative Theological University, where we will allow you to come in and just listen to and participate in the class and see if in the future you're interested in wanting to become enrolled as a Bible college student to learn the Word of God. You don't have to be a pastor, preacher, teacher, evangelist, but if you simply want to learn the Word better, call 1-800-GO-BIBLE, leave your contact information. Someone will get back with you and get you enrolled for the spring semester. You can do it on an audit basis, but it will be no charge to you. We want to do this just to let you become knowledgeable and aware of what Conservative Theological University is about and what we're doing. Dr. Phelps, delighted to have you with us today on Let's Face the Issues. You've heard my elongated monologue in relationship to the question of inviting Jesus to come into your heart. What do you say in relationship to my monologue? How should we respond to it? What should our listeners do? I believe there's some prerequisites, though, before we get into the depth of praying the sinner's prayer. What is the prerequisite to what we're talking about?
Well, one of the things that I would like to make mention of, Dr. Youngblood, is that so many people are confused about the matter of salvation. And many people will come to the Bible and impose their views upon a passage of Scripture like Romans 8:28. If we do expository teaching or preaching, then we will tell all of our students or all the people who are present the author's intended meaning.
That's right.
But the problem is so many people like to have their own meaning, and they bring that to that passage and try to make it say what they want it to say. And it's called RIM, the reader's imagined meaning.
I like that.
So when we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, there is the mention of God's foreknowledge, predestination, election, and many people apply that to salvation. However, a careful study of this passage of Scripture and the Word of God will bring us to know for sure that neither foreknowledge, predestination, or election then determines salvation.
Are you saying then, Dr. Phelps, that contrary to what many of the famous radio preachers today and the preachers of old, those that were considered Calvinist, that used the acronym TULIP, TULIP, to point out the truth of Calvinism, are you saying that they're taking the Word of God and they're doing eisegesis, taking their own philosophy, their own ideas of what it says, and making that word then conform to their template? Is that
what
they're doing?
That's what I believe is happening today. And it's because, primarily because some people have an interpretation of the Scriptures that does not allow them to see the difference between Israel, the nation of Israel, and the church. And because of that, they are confused and they do not know about the what we call the different ages or dispensations in the Bible. So, therefore, they think that what God says about Israel can be applied to the church and vice versa or whatever. And many people are getting a wrong interpretation of many passages in the Bible.
Some people, some theologians, and I believe it is doctrinally true, it's called replacement theology and Reformed theology. Most of the time, if you hear some talk about the Reformation, the Reformed theology, you find that mostly in Methodist and Presbyterian, and some that follow the, in fact, recently heard Dr. MacArthur on one of the broadcasts talking about we've been graced of God. And that being graced of God, as he put it, meant that God has predestined us because of his grace. Is that the right understanding of the word grace?
The word grace means God's favor to those who do not deserve it.
Yes.
And so if we try to give it our own definition, then we're going to give people the wrong interpretation of many passages of Scripture that deal with the grace of God. Grace means that God shows us undeserved favor. We don't deserve the favor of God, but God has blessed us and sent his Son to be our Savior. So many people then are mixed up on this matter of the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge simply means that God knows beforehand what's going to happen. And just that's it. God knows and understands the future, the past, present, future. God is all wise. He knows the end from the beginning. There was a man who said on television one time that he had completed the search of all of the internet. Well, I'm not sure he could say that today, because that would be a great undertaking. And we do live in an age of knowledge explosion. But if you could go to God's website and try to search out all of his knowledge, it would take you forever and you wouldn't be done.
Wouldn't be done. Never finish.
So, and that would be an infinite amount of time. The Bible tells us that God is all-knowing. So that's the meaning of foreknowledge. And when they talk about predestination, many people like to say that God has determined beforehand the destiny of you and me and everybody.
Right.
But what we learn from the Bible is a little something different. We learn from the Scriptures that God knows everything about the entire universe, past, present, and future. But when used in Romans 8:29, God did predestinate. That is, he planned beforehand that his children would be conformed to the image of his Son.
Absolutely.
And that's what that word means.
But it's not in the context there of salvation.
No.
It's for the Christian.
Where salvation is not found in Romans chapter 8.
That's right.
And so God has determined before some good things he wants for you and me as believers. For example, adoption is one of the blessings of the children of God mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. God did purpose beforehand that Christians should be to the praise of his glory. So God knows them that are his, and he makes loving plans for those who are in Christ, not for those in Adam.
Right.
It's like when I was growing up, my dad had a lot of plans for me. He had a lot of jobs waiting me for during the day, but he wouldn't make any plans for our neighbor's son at all.
Right.
He just for those who are in Christ. So predestination does not determine our future or salvation. Another word that's used is election or being chosen. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we're chosen in him, chosen in Christ. But the word elect needs to be defined.
Yes.
It means to be chosen to serve in a special way. There are two words that we find in our English Bible, and that's the word elect and chosen. They are derived from the same English word, but sometimes it reads chosen. But let me say right off from the very first, but elect means to be chosen to serve in a special way.
But it is not talking about election unto salvation.
No, the word election is not a part of salvation. I will show you why. Throughout the Scripture, whenever you see the word elect or chosen, then it always has somewhere in the context the idea that someone is chosen to serve. For example, in Isaiah 42, verse 1, the word elect is used in reference to Christ. And because he's the servant, he came as a servant. In Psalm 105, verse 6, Abraham was chosen to serve as the model believer. In Isaiah 41, Israel is chosen to be the servant of the Lord and to be the testimony of God, his witnesses, among the nations. Jacob was chosen as a prince among the heathen nations. In John chapter 6, you see the disciple by the name of Judas was chosen. That is, he was appointed a place with the 12 disciples, but you can't say because he was chosen or elect that he was saved.
Good example.
And so the word elect is the same word we use today when we talk about electing people for public office. It's the same today as it was in Bible times. You see, we choose politicians to serve in public office.
Yes.
We don't choose people to become politicians because that's a personal choice they make. We choose those who are already politicians to serve in public office. Same idea for the word in the Bible. And so we find that Christians, that is believers, are chosen for a very special purpose, according to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, that we should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Timothy 5:21 talks about some elect angels. Now, those are the good angels who serve God. There are evil angels who serve the devil.
That's right.
So those are some good examples of what it means to be chosen. So we should avoid the use of the word elect when we're talking about salvation.
Absolutely. Well, it's a good point that's been made in relationship to salvation and how we are saved. But let me ask you some questions. Ladies and gentlemen, we're discussing with Dr. Neil Phelps, professor of Bible and theology at Conservative Theological University. We're discussing the question, is it necessary for a person to invite Christ to come into their hearts for them to be saved? Dr. Phelps, tell our listeners what the Bible says about salvation. Is it necessary for an individual to invite Christ to come into the heart? Are people saved without repentance and without faith? Is Calvinism, Reformed theology, correct that saved people are saved because God predestinated them for salvation? And fourthly, didn't the thief on the cross invite Jesus to save him? Tell us about that question. The essence of the question is, should a Christian, should an individual, is it necessary for us to pray what is called the sinner's prayer to be saved?
Very quickly, let me state that when we look at John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, the Bible tells us that Jesus was in the world, but the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. I believe the word receive in this passage is very important. We once rejected him. Lost people, unsaved people, refused to receive the truth of the Word of God. They refused to receive Christ as Savior. And until they come under conviction of the Holy Spirit of God and are made to understand that they're lost, then they will not ask Jesus to come into their hearts.
How do you receive Jesus?
The Bible tells us in this same passage, but as many as received him, I believe that that means we must make a willful personal choice.
Yes.
We learn the truth about the Savior, that he has come to save us from our sins. We must invite him into our lives.
How do we do that, if I could interrupt for a
moment? The only way that can happen is for me or you to simply invite Jesus to save us.
Isn't that confirmed in Romans 10, 9 and 10?
Yes. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, that's our part. God's part is to make us to become the sons of God. So when we do our part, we ask Jesus to save us. We simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. I want to repent of my sins. I'm coming now to you. And I trust you as my personal Savior. So God's part is to make us to become the sons of God. God changes us. We become, that means we're born into God's family. And the change is called regeneration, for we become a new creation in Christ. Jesus said, you must be born again.
Absolutely. And I find it fascinating, ladies and gentlemen, as we wrap up the broadcast, people like A.W. Tozier of years and years gone by, Charles Spurgeon, John Piper, John MacArthur, and multitudes of others are good men, good men. They're just sold out to Calvinism, and Calvinism says that God has predestined you to either heaven or hell, and you can do nothing about it. And that happens to be absolutely unbiblical. Unbiblical. Yes, Dr. Phelps.
One of the things I understand, salvation is not by religion, it's not by predestination, it's not by election, it's by invitation.
By invitation. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, let me invite you to do this. Just simply say, Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. And right here, right now, as best I know how, I repent of my sins. I confess that you died on the cross, that you were buried, you rose again, because the resurrection is necessary. If we believe in the resurrection and confess the Lord Jesus with our mouth, the scripture says, thou shalt be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for joining us today. Looking forward to meeting you on the air next time as once again we face the issues.
You have been listening to Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood, pastor of First Conservative Baptist Church and president of Conservative Theological University, 12021 Old St. Augustine Road, Jacksonville, Florida, located just 1 mile south of I-295. You are invited to worship with them 9:30 a.m. Sunday for Bible study, 10:45 a.m. Sunday morning worship service, 7 p.m. Sunday evening worship service, or 7 p.m. Wednesday fellowship meal Bible study, prayer, Bible Q&A, and updates on issues facing our city, state, and country. Tune in again for another Let's Face the Issues broadcast. Also tune in this same station Saturday mornings at 9 for expository Bible preaching by Dr. Youngblood. Remember, a rebroadcast of this program can be heard every evening, 9 p.m. on AM 1600 and 100.3 FM. Tune in and invite others to listen.